As we begin, we will begin in 1 Corinthians 5, the entire chapter, 13 verses. It is actually reported that there is a sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans. For a man is living with his father's wife, and you were arrogant. Should you not rather have mourned so that he who has done this would have been removed from among you? For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment. In the name of the Lord Jesus, on the man who has done such a thing, when you are assembled, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not a good thing. Do you not know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch, as you really are unleavened. For our paschal lamb, Christ, has been sanctified. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival, not with old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral persons, not at all meaning the immoral of the world or the greedy and the robbers or idolaters, since you would then need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of our brother or sister who is sexually immoral or greedy or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber. Do not even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging those outside? Is it not those who are inside that you are to judge? God will judge those outside. Drive out the wicked person amongst you. Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for this day. And Lord, we are mindful that in the midst of this weather, as we look out and see this amazing blanket of snow, we are also reminded that there are those who are on the outside, Lord. There are those who are cold. There are those who don't have the warmth of a house or an apartment or a shelter. And Lord, we pray for those. We pray for those city governments and people who are helping in these moments. And Lord, I pray a blessing on them. Lord, I pray a blessing on us this morning, and I pray that our hearts and minds are opened wherever we are to your word and to your spirit. May it form in us something new. It's in your son's holy name we pray. Amen. In 2001, the Boston Globe investigative spotlight team began to look into allegations about the Catholic Church. Their 2002 articles uncovered widespread abuse of children by multiple clergy in the Diocese of Boston and its surrounding area. What the spotlight team did was exactly what their name is. They shined a light on an ongoing crisis in the church, which had been continued to be swept under the rug. What the team found was that those clergy accused of misconduct were being moved to different parishes to continue their work under the secrecy of silence. The spotlight team found that the church had been complicit in their silence and failed to hold any clergy accountable for their actions. And this went from the top down. It started with cardinal law. And what was decided was that the church would protect instead of hold accountable. That their status was more important than the truth. And because of this, the survivors of abuse in Boston and around the globe are still waiting for long-term action from the church. The church was unwilling to discipline itself, all the while pointing a finger at all those others around the world who were doing certain things. It was not willing to name the sin inside, and because of that, failed to live up to its calling. Failed to live up to the calling that we've been reading. Now, there are three words as we read this chapter, and in full disclosure, 1 Corinthians 5 is, for me, one of the hardest chapters in the Bible. Every time I come to it, I tend to go from chapter 4 to chapter 6, because chapter 5 just puts me in a conundrum with Paul. Me and Paul, in my personal study, have gotten in numerous fights over chapter 5. If you've ever heard me read chapter 5 by myself, you may hear shouting at the Bible, because I'm shouting at Paul for what he's doing. This is a struggle for me. Because there are words in here that are difficult, I think, for all of us. Discipline, accountability, consequences, really not three words we like. And on top of that, Paul seems to be speaking in a way that for me, to know me, is to understand that this is uncomfortable because it seems to push against Jesus' idea of radical hospitality, Jesus' idea of mercy and love. But we can't skip the text. We moved beyond chapter 4 because chapter 4 is a summary of what Paul's been talking about for the first three chapters. As we move into chapter 5 and 6 and beyond, we begin to see Paul practically talking to the church about what it looks like to be together. Paul has been building a theological basis, a foundation for this importance of being together. And now Paul is speaking about what it actually looks like in the body. And so it means that 1 Corinthians 5 is a difficult text when we speak about what it looks like for life together. And it's in that context, that I want to speak about what Paul is talking about. This life together that Paul, over the last four chapters, has been giving these theological underpinnings to, now wants to be practical. How do we practice this life together is important to Paul. How we practice this life together is important to Paul because it looks a certain way, and we've noticed that over these last three chapters and into chapter four. It looks a certain way. How we practice life together has a certain shape to it, a certain form to it. And for Paul, the community of Christ is a distinctive, called out community. It's what Richard Hayes says is this: now that they are in Christ, this group in Corinth, right? Now that they are in Christ, they belong to the covenant people of God, and their behavior should reflect that new status. So Paul is saying this life together has a way, shape, and form that is distinctive, that reflects the person of Jesus that Paul has been speaking about over these last few chapters. And so now Paul, as we begin chapter 5, is getting word that that's not the case in Corinth. And we notice that, right? Paul says in the very first, it's actually being reported to me. So we noticed in chapter 1 that there's that group that has been coming to Paul and saying, hey, we got some problems here. Well, now that Paul's also getting this report to him, the church is ignoring an issue. And ignoring may not be a good word for it. The better word is what Paul uses in chapter 2. Notice what he says. They're arrogantly living into and through a situation. They know what is happening around them. They know what is happening in the body. And in verse 6, he says, you're actually boasting about it. Get this. You are boasting. Your boasting is not a good thing. They are living into this newfound freedom and this new spiritual wisdom that Paul says you're being given, and yet Paul is saying you're tolerating this thing that's going on in the body. It's not even one of those kind of secret things. You all know about it. It's what Paul's saying. Another take on what Paul is saying here is that they are celebrating the man's freedom in Christ by his actions. In other words, the church is reinterpreting grace and the Christ event. Another word for it is the Corinthian church is believing in this hyperactive kind of grace, that this man being free in Christ can now do whatever he wants. He's almost like, look how free he is. Which is, we read the situation, we go, really doesn't make sense. But for them in the moment, that's what they were doing. They were basically saying, look at how great we are. Look at how graceful we are. Look at this man and what he can do and not have to worry about it because of the grace that's poured over him. And going this far, maybe you noticed in chapter 1, I don't have it highlighted, but maybe you noticed in chapter 1 that Paul says this, that even this act is not even found among the pagans. So Paul is saying, we have a problem here, and you're ignoring it, and you're being arrogant about it, and you're boasting about it. And so what Paul is hearing about what's going on in the church is a forsaking, the church is forsaking its distinctive flavor, its distinctive form. And here's the thing, being together in the way that we've spoke about the Spirit bringing us together means that Paul believes that a transformation will occur in the life of the individual, but also in the life of the body, that there will be a transformation that will occur in the community. This is not a community in which it's every person for themselves. What Paul is saying is we are actually affected by what we all do in the community. That there is a rippling consequence to the whole body. That one of our actions has a consequence to the rest of the body. And if we are in this together, bound by the Holy Spirit, then we take an active role in one another's life, is what Paul is saying. We actually take care of one another. We pay attention to one another. We look out for the spiritual well-being of each other. But yet what Paul is hearing about and what he is envisioning in the Corinth church is something other than the body taking responsibility for one another. The church is acting far worse than the world, is what Paul is saying. They're acting far worse than the pagans. It is complicit in a way that strips the church of any distinctiveness that it can proclaim. It can try to proclaim distinctiveness, but what Paul is saying is what's going on inside and what people are seeing is something other than that distinctiveness. The church is not willing to take the bold step. And that's what 1 Corinthians 5 is when we read it, even in our time. Take the bold step of holding each other, one another, accountable. What we begin to notice in the text is Paul is actually, and maybe you caught this, is not scolding the man. Notice this isn't about the guy who's doing this. Paul is actually scolding the whole community for its complicity. Instead of just pursuing the abhorrent behavior of one, Paul sees the entire community as having an abhorrent behavior of complicity. What Paul sees going on in the church is not just the man, but the entire church being an anathema to all of who Christ is. The behavior of the one is leading to the complicity of the whole. Therefore, the entire community is being infected, and we notice that with how Paul kind of uses this word in this chapter, being infected by the one. And in fact, Paul uses this metaphor of the Exodus event. Maybe you caught that in verses 5 and 7. Paul uses this metaphor of Exodus and acknowledges that in verse 7 that Christ is our paschal lamb. And he marks the people by using the Exodus event and this idea of the paschal lamb. Remember that event in which in Exodus they took the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost, and it actually separated them out from anybody else in that moment in which the angel came and killed the firstborn of Egypt. It marked them as a liberated people. And just like the slaves in Egypt, who by painting the blood on the doorpost, marked themselves as set apart people, that in which God spared the life of the slaves from death, the blood of the lamb prepared them for what would be new life and new freedom in God as they left there. They left all their old ways in Egypt, and it was time for them to move on, so much so they didn't have time to even put leavening in their bread, so they became an unleavened bread, as it tells us in Exodus 12:39. They baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt. It was not leavened because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves, that we now, as we break bread in communion, we break the unleavened bread. We are an unleavened people. The people of Exodus and the church of Corinth were together in the same way, entering into new life and had to leave the old life behind. And Paul says in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, this is what you've left behind. You've now left behind evil and malice. Evil and malice were part of the old way. You are now part of the unleavened way, which is a way of sincerity and truth. We are actually a people who, Paul says, speaks truth to one another in sincerity and love. But here's where the break of the text comes for me. We've heard it often said, from the pulpit especially, Ephesians 4, verse 15, that we should speak truth in love. Our words to one another should be seasoned with sincerity. However, this has been a bit of a struggle for us, if we're really honest. Truth and love has become a little bit of a weapon that we're allowed to use against people. Truth and love has become a shroud for us to say whatever we want to others, just because we don't like them, or we may not like their opinion. We've kind of maybe have blown it up a little bit more than we should have. This isn't where Paul is going with any of this discussion in 1 Corinthians 5. The virtues Paul is speaking to is a truth that breaks what the old powers, remember the old age, that present age that Paul spoke about in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. The virtues that Paul is speaking about to is a truth that breaks what the powers are doing to divide one another. What's going on in chapter 5 is something that is dividing one another and pulling them away from who they are. And a sincerity where purity is not a litmus test of one another. A sincerity in which, we'll talk about in a minute, means that we trust one another when we speak. Not some kind of purity test. It is a truthfulness that liberates instead of binds and enslaves. When we speak truth, we're speaking truth to break what is being bound, what is binding people to the old age, what is binding us to the old age. A truth that, while hard and consequential, can lead to redemption and liberty from the powers of the old age. All of 1 Corinthians 5, and this has taken me a long time to realize, is what Paul is trying to do in all of this is say that speaking truth and sincerity to one another, that not being complicit in silence, is to redeem and to save. What I've realized more as we finish here is that Paul is speaking a word of love even to the man who's going through what he's going through. As Paul speaks to this kind of accountability in the body, we recognize that accountability is hard work. Accountability is an ongoing and even vulnerable process. It means listening to one another and hearing what is happening in each other's life. It is an accountability that is based on the entire trust in the community, a trust of giving one another's life to each other, a mutuality where we trust that the other person who is sitting next to us and who we're talking to in the body of Christ is looking out for our best interest in spiritual growth. It means we are all known to one another and to God. We are opening ourselves and our lives to God and to the community who is going on this journey with us. I like what Kurt Thompson says here. He says this. He says, to be known is necessarily to be vulnerable, to open ourselves to God's love. It is to be asked questions, to be observed, and to be seen. Accountability in what Paul is speaking about here is the redemptive way of Jesus. Accountability is vulnerability to the community. It is becoming more like Jesus. It is Jesus calling to us in Matthew 18, where he says in these verses, if another member of the church sins against you, go and point out that fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you, so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It is this calling that Jesus calls us into, which I think we've even shirked this part of, to talk, listen, and be there for one another. This is a knowing that you are known, that I am known, and that you are loved, and I am loved, and that you are cared about, and I am cared about, that your spiritual life and your maturity into this, remember last week as Paul spoke to the Corinthians, he says, you're still acting like infants. This is that your spiritual maturity is important to the entire community. And so accountability is a redemptive process and task. That is the nature of accountability. It is to bring about, I believe, forgiveness and reconciliation. And I think that's the big part of it. If we read the text, and as we read this text, we notice Paul is hoping for reconciliation. And that is different than just a vindictive, revenge-filled, based final judgment, which tends to be where we go with our conversations in the church. This is where things tend to go awry. It is not an invitation to be critical or a constant nuisance in one another's life. I'm not telling you to get up in everyone's business all the time. That's not what Paul's calling us to. It is more an awareness of each other. Accountability is never to be punitive in the sense of causing violence towards the other person. It is never about demeaning, berating, or making the other feel less human. It's not about you being better than they are because of what's going on in their life. But we know how to do that first better than the second. Many of us in here are good at that kind of accountability. You know, the one that just points fingers at others. This could be why we're just not great at accountability. We just kind of don't do it. We just kind of don't like it. We don't like consequences. Who likes consequences? Just talking to my son this morning and was telling him, hey, you know what? If you whine today, you're going to go to your room. And guess what? He whined. And he didn't go to his room. Good parenting. But we don't like consequences. We know that consequences come with accountability. It may be why we're not good at being open to one another. Because we're afraid of how we'll respond. We always think others should be accountable, but not us. Better yet, the most egregious of sins should be accountable. But here's the problem with that. You know, we have a sexual immorality going on in the church, but the sin isn't what Paul is going for. It's how they're dealing with the sin. We probably noticed, and you probably noticed, reading in 9 through 12 of this chapter, that Paul doesn't just talk about the sexual nature of the sin, because it's not about sex. The issue for Paul is, notice all the other vices going on. He says, and by the way, if this all other stuff is going on in the church, I don't know, greed, idolatry, drunkenness, someone being a robber. Notice what he's talking about here. These are other sins as well. We kind of at times like to point to the bigger ones, but Paul's saying, if you really know one another, maybe you could get to it before it ever gets to this point. Paul is not having the communal sins of complicity or silence, what has to make everyone uncomfortable. It's made me uncomfortable for years, and that could be why I'm always hesitant with this chapter, because Paul is calling not just the individual, but the community to repent of its sins of complicity. We point the fingers at neighbors, at strangers, and at others, all the while being silent in the church. If you read the news this week, you saw of a very prominent Christian leader and what he did for 20 plus years that was swept under the rug. That has now come out. We like to point the finger at others, but as my Nana would say, if you're pointing your one finger at someone, you got three pointing back at you. And that's what we notice is going on. Paul doesn't end hospitality or re-envision Jesus' radical hospitality of the world. This isn't about some kind of isolationism, and we probably noticed that in chapter 10, in verse 10, that this isn't kind of some kind of radical isolationism. Paul says, we continue to be with the world. We continue to do things in the world. The church is located in the world. We live with our neighbors, our friends, and our strangers. It's not for us to persecute them daily. It is for us to show a different way, a distinctive way of living that patterns our lives and the life of the community after Jesus. Paul is worried that the pattern of Jesus is being lost. That instead of living like Jesus, we are living like the world and just using Jesus' name for some kind of self-promotion. What do I mean by that? Is we talk one way and we live another. Silence has caused the church and its leaders to use power in hurtful, harmful, and violent ways, almost knowing that nothing will be said to them, that nothing will be done to them. It has allowed leaders and members to say things to others and be, I'm sorry, jerks to others, knowing that they would never get pushed back. Because we like to point the finger at someone else and not us. And if it's big enough, we like to sweep it under the rug. Worse yet, the silence of the church has created a hierarchy of accountability. Those in power, those that give the most, those whose personalities, as we talked about in chapter 2, those whose personalities that are dominant, well, they get a pass. And then later we find out the damage. Remember, Paul's pushing against the hierarchy, but yet we're still creating hierarchies with our silence. So those on the bottom get the punishment. Those we might not like get the punishment. Those who are different than us get the punishment. They catch all the flack. They are told to change, to be more like the powerful. And yet the whole while, what they're seeing is nothing being held accountable at all. Accountability, discipline, and yes, even consequences are part of life. And it's a part of life in the church. They are not a weapon to be used heavily. And in the end, the church is called to be together in such a way that we look out for one another. That we don't get to this point. That we are redemptive in what we do. The church community must continue to discern and notice our blind spots of silence. We must seek counsel from the Holy Spirit to discern in all of these matters. It calls us to ask questions about our community. What kind of community are we to those around us and to those inside? Do we have an atmosphere of sincerity and truth, or is it one of evil and malice? Because in the end, the former creates an atmosphere of openness, trust, and redemption. The latter creates an atmosphere of deception, fear, and silence. Before we do anything, before we point fingers, maybe we need to do a bit of introspection in our church to see what attitudes need to be driven out of the church, in the corporate church's life, even in our lives. Then we can truly live into chapter 5. And be the distinctive body that Christ has called us to in the world, then maybe we can have an atmosphere of openness and trust in which no one is fearful to talk to one another about what's going on in their life. So we never have to get to the point of 1 Corinthians 5. That's my hope. Stay safe, stay warm, love you guys. I know that was a tough, I didn't want to do 1 Corinthians 5 with no one here. It's hard. But it's what we are called into, and I pray that as we go through this, as we look at our own lives, that Grapevine can be a place, and I think it is, especially with regeneration in the next few months starting up, that will be a place of openness and trust.